Walking in the Spirit. And we're going to continue this evening in that thought and in this passage. Sounds like most of the pages have turned, so let's just begin by reading Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful this evening to be able to come together in the Lord Jesus Christ to open the Word of God. We pray again that you would just hide the speaker behind the cross, that you would be glorified. Pray that you would guard me from error and open our hearts and minds to the Word of God and the Spirit of God to speak to us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just want to very briefly review some of the points that we made last week and kind of laying the foundation here. And we talked about the work of the Spirit, which does not reform the flesh. The first point that we made was that the work of the Spirit is not to reform the flesh. The Spirit does not teach the flesh to do what is right. We know that the Bible teaches very clearly that man is sinful by his very nature. In 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And so the work of the Spirit is not to reform the flesh. The second point we made was that the flesh and the Spirit are incompatible. There are those that walk according to the flesh, and there are those that walk according to the Spirit. And every born-again believer has two natures that are at war with each other. We see that in Galatians 5:17 that we just read. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So these are enemies. They have different desires. Third point that we made last week was that we need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit in order to live according to the Spirit. And we looked at the passage in Romans chapter 8, and in verse 5 it says, "For those who live according to the flesh and set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So our minds are very important. And we touched on that in much more detail last week, but just in review, we need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Related to that, point number four is that we have a choice to make. And when we're confronted with the temptation to sin, we can yield to the Holy Spirit and choose not to sin, or we can yield to that human nature to sin. And we might add again that, as always, there are consequences to our choices. Sin has its consequences. We know that we have a God that forgives sin, but we also know that sin in our lives has its consequences. There are consequences to our choices. And we read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8 that he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so we see a life of sowing to the flesh, yielding corruption. Whereas a life of sowing to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Well, the fifth point that we made last week was simply to define what it means to walk by the Spirit. What that Greek word for walking means. And simply put, is to cover all of our activities. Walking with the Spirit is not a stroll in the park. It's a lifelong walk. It covers everything that we do. And so defining walking in the Spirit was our fifth point. The sixth point that we made was that God and the world are diametrically opposed. It is impossible to walk with the world and to walk with the Spirit of God at the same time. It is just as impossible to do that as it is to walk in two opposite directions at the same time. We cannot do that. They are diametrically opposed. We referred to the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And I made the point that I think by my count, the Lord mentions the world 19 times in just 21 verses. And the whole commentary being that the world is opposite of Christ. They are diametrically opposed. James tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. John tells us, do not love the things of the world. And so these six points that we made last week help explain the nature of what it means to walk in the Spirit, or living according to the Spirit, as opposed to living according to the flesh. Now the Galatians 5 passage that we've read contrasts the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so our seventh point of emphasis that I mentioned last week we would get to is actually the one that we're going to spend the most time on. And that'll be the rest of this message and Lord willing, perhaps messages in the future. But it's to consider this contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And even to look more specifically at these lists of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And first I would just note this contrast that's obvious from the beginning, and that's the contrast between works and fruit. Notice it's not the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, but there's a contrast there between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I want us to think about the nature of works versus the nature of fruit. I think it's fair to say that people can often wrongly equate holy living and spiritual fruit with doing. And I think we need to be careful to guard against the temptation to equate holiness with sheer works. You know, it's possible for us, if we're not careful, to establish these rules of holiness based on work. Or put another way, we can get too caught up on the outward appearance of the works. And so let us suggest, as commentator John Phillips puts it, that even the flesh can be religious. Now I might, as I go through this little list, if I step on any toes, rest assured I'm stepping on mine first. But I would just ask us the question as we examine ourselves. And the Word of God tells us many times that we are to examine ourselves. See how we're doing. See how we're doing in our walk with God. But as we examine ourselves, do we measure our spirituality or other people's spirituality by some of the following? Reading your Bible every day. Going to church. Holding a high office in the church. Having a daily quiet time. Having family devotions. Witnessing to people and probably telling all our religious friends about it. You know, that list goes on to include many things, many people that we might even be tempted to regard sometimes as super saints. You know, going to seminary, being a missionary, being a conference speaker, writing Christian books, writing Christian articles, all these things. And all these things, we would agree, are good things, very good things, things that we would agree, I think, that a true, mature believer should want to do. But as Phillips also puts it, you know, there's nothing the flesh won't do. And the flesh loves activity. And I think the flesh can persuade us that all of this doing is just what God wants. It's another way, in effect, of putting us under the law and taking us off of that which God really wants. And so as we consider the fruit of the Spirit, I think it should become clear that holiness and bearing fruit is more about what we are rather than what we do. You know, to put it another way, what we are should dictate what we do. But the outward appearance of what we do does not necessarily represent what we truly are. That might sound like a tongue twister. Let me say that again. What we are should dictate what we do, but the outward appearance of what we do does not necessarily represent what we truly are. I think good works are represented to us as a natural product of a holy life that is led by the Spirit. The other thing I would point out is that we talk about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You'll notice that that word works is plural and the word fruit is singular. And why don't we say the fruits of the Spirit? Why not fruits? Why not plural? You know, bananas and apples and strawberries are all different fruits. And I think what we see here is that the fruit of the Spirit is not a basket of many different fruits from which we can pick and choose. There is a fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit of the Spirit would engulf all these things that we discussed. Now that's different from it, for instance, from spiritual gifts. We read about spiritual gifts in the Bible, and we recognize that they are different gifts, and some people are endowed more with certain gifts by God than others. And we might say that, you know, I have the gift of this, but I really don't see the gift of this in my life so much. But not true with the fruit of the Spirit. I think it is impossible for us as believers to say that, you know, I will take from that basket love, but not joy and peace. You know, goodness, but not faithfulness. These are all part of the fruit of the Spirit. They work together as part of the same entity, if you will. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about fruit. The fruit always represents the best of something, that which would fulfill its main purpose. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God gave fruit-bearing trees meant for food. We see in the Bible that children are referred to as the fruit of the womb. The harvest, the fruit of your labor, the fruit of the land. And we see throughout the Bible that God is seeking fruit. He is seeking fruit in everything that He created. He created everything that He created with a purpose. You know, that's a very important difference between what the Christian believes and what the humanist or the atheist or the evolutionist believes. That, you know, we're just here. We just evolved. We don't really have any purpose, you know, except maybe to get what we want or to you know, finish number one. But God created us with a purpose. And God's purpose for us is to bear fruit for Him. Now, God established everything that He established with order. And every order that He established, He also established with a purpose. But God is clearly seeking fruit. And clearly always has been doing so. I want, if you will, to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Just going to look at this Old Testament passage here briefly. And I want us to consider Israel. And God expected fruit from Israel. The nation of Israel is often referred to as a vineyard. And we see that God did so much for Israel. And He wanted for Israel to produce fruit. And in this fifth chapter of Isaiah, we see described just what God did to achieve fruitfulness in Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now just imagine for a moment here, what is he saying? Imagine that you're the owner of a vineyard, and you had chosen the very best location for that vineyard, and you carefully and thoroughly cultivated the land just right, and you planted it with the choicest vine. You protected it, you nourished it, you even prepared a wine press in the hope of a good harvest. You did everything you could possibly do. Now, obviously, you would be very disappointed if your vineyard failed to bring forth good fruit. And we see here in Isaiah 5 that God uses this analogy of Israel. God did everything he could do, and he expected Israel to bring forth good fruit, but they didn't. And so he's disappointed. And he says in Jeremiah, you don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 2:21, he says, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" I mean, he did what he could do. He planted them a noble vine, the highest quality, but they turned into the degenerate plant of an alien vine. Well, in Hosea chapter 10, if you can turn there, we'll look at a couple of verses there. Hosea chapter 10, we ask the question, how could this happen? You know, how could this happen? What happened that Israel turned away from the Lord and didn't bear fruit as they were supposed to? In Hosea chapter 10, we read in the first two verses where it says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars, and he will ruin their sacred pillars. And what we read about throughout Hosea and throughout the Old Testament is that the nation of Israel became idolaters. They became idolaters. They clearly used their times of prosperity to increase their idolatry. If you would be turning back to our primary passage in Galatians chapter 5, while you do that, I would just suggest that we might think about, just as the nation of Israel became idolaters, I think we live in a nation of idolaters. I think it is fair to say that we have been the most prosperous nation in the world, and we have used our prosperity to increase our idolatry. You know, we recognize, we tend to think of idols in the Bible, and we think of carved images or wooden images or metal images. But as you well know, I believe that an idol is not just a graven image. An idol is anything or anyone that we give first place in our lives above God. Anything that we place above God, anyone. And people can idolize just about anything. In fact, you might suggest that in some cases, the higher the value, the easier it is to idolize something. I would just suggest, as we make a short list here, you know, people can idolize their children. We love our children, but people can idolize their children. God's Word says to discipline, to teach, to correct, not to exasperate. But our society prefers to teach and to practice this worldly pop psychology instead of relying on the Word of God. And we see a culture that has largely turned its back. And oftentimes, we tend to idolize our children rather than loving them in the way that the Word of God says. We can idolize our spouses. You know, it's pretty common knowledge, I think, that the divorce rate in the church is pretty much the same as that in the world. And oftentimes, what we see is that people can idolize their spouse. We can fail to practice commitment, which love is a commitment. But let's think about it for a minute. Idolatry. And a lot of it comes back to selfishness. Okay? Typical boy-girl relationship in the 21st century. Okay? Couple meets. They date. And each one says, well, I really like this person. You know, I think that this is the person that would really please me. You know, would do what I want to please me. And what tends to happen sometimes is that we meet somebody and we tell them how wonderful they are and they tell us how wonderful we are. And, you know, we kind of get the idea that, you know, she's got the same goals that I have to please me, right? Or she says, well, I have the same goals that she does to please her, right? And so what happens? The couple gets married and sometimes it takes about 30 minutes to realize that we didn't have the same goals after all, right? I wanted for my way to be pleased and she wanted for her way to be pleased. And so, and now, you know, people just kind of blatantly bypass the marriage altogether and live together in sin. So, but it's a shame. But that's the truth of what happens in our society today. Well, we can idolize sports figures. We can idolize movie stars. You know, there's billions and billions of dollars spent every year on tabloids and magazines and so forth because we're so concerned about the life of somebody in Hollywood or, you know, how many marriages or how many divorces or who's you know, fooling around with who now or whatever. Well, we know we can idolize wealth. We can idolize status or position or power. And ultimately, we can just idolize ourselves. That's usually kind of pretty much at the root of it. We idolize ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we get envious. We get jealous. Because, you see, other people don't think as highly of us as we do. You know, so we kind of lose that common ground there. And so what we tend to do is that we tend to try to pull others down. You know, if we can pull them down, that makes us look better, right? So, you know, if we pull them down, that's supposed to help us. Well, before we read this verse, I'll just tell this on myself. I was going to have an object lesson, and I was going to have somebody come up and bring me a piece of gum, but I forgot the gum. So, I want for you to just pretend that I just took a piece of gum and put it in my mouth and started chewing it. And that'll be even better anyway, because now I won't have to read the next few verses while chewing gum. But I want to go back and look at Galatians 5 again. And I would just say this. We're going to read now the works of the flesh. We're going to start with verse 19, read through that again. But I would just say, as we think about this, if we were making a documentary on the current culture of the United States in the 21st century, I think this would be a good list to summarize it right here. We can expect to see such things prevalent in the world, but I would challenge us even to consider how common we witness these things in the church. So Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, I think it's clear that these are the works of the flesh and they're not to characterize the believer. And tonight, we're going to spend what time we have left mainly just looking at the first group of these. And parents, I know we have children present. We're not going to say anything blatant here, but we are going to talk about sexual immorality. The first four here very much cover that. And I think it's clear when we look throughout the Bible what God has to say about sexual immorality. He hates it. And I think it's important that we teach this in the church and that we teach our young people right from wrong, as the Bible describes it. You know, the very first thing in this list is adultery. And adultery would include any unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. It happens all the time in the church, to the point that in many circles it's no longer even considered shameful. We have to admit that people flippantly refer to it these days just as having an affair. You know, most people seem to be more interested in buying magazines that read all of the salacious details and so forth than to actually condemn its practice. I was thinking about it. I mean, why do you think that the grocery store aisles are lined with all these magazines for sale? They probably couldn't even give away Bible tracts if they were lined up there. But why do they do that? They do it because the public wants it. The public wants it. Supply and demand. They're doing it for money. But I would suggest to you that even this English word adultery that we use, it really seems too casual to me. You know, it seems to imply that this is just something that adults do. The Greek word that we take it from is porneia. And of course, that's the word from which we get our word pornography. It is the general word for illicit sexual activity, which is all activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman, as ordained by God. It is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul tells the Corinthian church that they need to excommunicate a man from the church because he's committing incest with his father's wife. You know, adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lewdness are so rampant today. They are featured in the majority of the entertainment outlets that we have, including those that many Christians get caught up in, TV sitcoms, soap operas, magazines, novels, popular songs. I mean, you name it. You can't drive from here to Greensboro without seeing it prominently featured on billboards. And I bring this up because I think we can get so accustomed to it. We can get so accustomed to it that we're no longer shocked, we're no longer disgusted, but we really should be disgusted. You know, this word fornication, it's not just largely accepted today, it's expected. If we're honest, you know, we have classes in our schools to teach kids how to avoid diseases because it's assumed that they're going to do this. And it's considered imposing our morals on them if we tell them not to. We market movies toward young people. One of the recent movies, I haven't seen it. Some of you may be familiar with it. It was one of the top selling movies in the country, I think, recently, called The 40-Year-Old Virgin. It was spoofing chastity outside of marriage. It was making mockery of God's commands. And this word literally means impurity. Impurity. And I would just speak to our young people, to our unmarried people here. God's Word says that you are to remain pure for marriage. Don't ever let Satan deceive you that there are new rules for the new century. We tend to think that we live in a very sophisticated world, and this is the 21st century, and things are different now. Well, God's Word says that God never changes. There is no shadow of turning with Him. He is the same God that He was in the Garden of Eden. He was the same God that He was at the beginning. He's the same God now, and He doesn't change, and His Word doesn't change. So I would just encourage, you know, those of you that are not yet married, save yourself from marriage. You know, I think we ought to take a moment and just think about why God hates adultery and fornication so much. You think about how it violates His plan for marriage. So obviously, He loves the institution of marriage. You know, we know that the Bible speaks of the institution of marriage and one man and one woman and how we are to model before a watching world how Christ relates to His church. And so how God must be grieved how God must be grieved when He sees those that even take His name that would go against this. It is a union that is supposed to be so intimate that God has chosen it to be the foundation for family life, for having children, to build a society, to build a nation, to build a local church, and to show a watching world how Christ is related to His church. You know, the picture runs through the Bible that equates harlotry and fornication with unfaithfulness. We mentioned earlier the book of Hosea. We were reminded about the harlot Gomer in that book and how she pictures unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel. I want for you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are those in the world that I often question what the Bible has to say about sexual immorality or try to justify. I should say in the world there are those in the professing church that says the Bible doesn't even speak to this. Well, let's read this passage and you see what you think. Starting with verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, it goes on to say, will inherit the kingdom of God. If you'll skip to verse 13, the second sentence there says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for God, and for the Lord for the body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think that's extremely clear about what God has to say about sexual immorality. And He tells us that we are to flee it. We are to flee it. It goes on to say in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So we see there very clear the scriptural way. One man for one woman. One woman for one man. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but the familiar passage at the end of Romans 1, where we see this dark list of sins that characterizes man that's alienated from God, just the debased man. And we see that the first two things that's mentioned is that he is filled with unrighteousness and sexual immorality. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul again writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, and near the end, he says this, verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. I'll just point out that even at that time, notice he says, many, many that have sinned and not repented for these heinous things. Much of that list that we just read was some of the same list that we read the works of the flesh earlier. Well, last time again, we talked about setting our minds on the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh. And we're just reminded that we just need to guard our minds. And again, you know, in our culture, we are so bombarded, we are too easily exposed to impure things. And we need to just know, when it talks about fleeing sexual immorality, we need to understand, and young people, we need to understand, there's some places we just don't need to go. There's some places you just don't need to go there. There's some people you just don't need to go with. You know, there's certain things you just don't need to do. There's certain things we don't need to see on TV. There's certain things we don't need to see on the internet. There's certain lyrics of songs that we don't need to listen to. There's certain people we don't need to associate with. There's certain movies that we don't need to see. And so on and on. You know, impurities that take hold in the mind are very, very difficult to uproot. It's like the weeds in my yard. You know, I go out and I try to get them up, but what happens? They come back. When something gets enrooted in your mind, and you all know this is true, it can be very hard to get rid of that. It can be very hard to get rid of it. And again, we tend to buy into this argument that we're sophisticated. You know, we're different. This is the 21st century. We're not like those, you know, Neanderthal people before us or something like that. We're so sophisticated. We're so smart. We've got so much technology. The world is different now. How many of these things are you going to hear in the world? The world is different now. It's a different place. You know, if you say the things that we've said tonight, you're going to be looked down on. You're going to be looked down on as being intolerant, outdated. Anything that would suggest that, you know, you're not in concert with the world, you're not going to be, people are not going to go along with you. You know, there are those that would say that education is the answer. And that's the conventional wisdom today. The problems that people have in this area, they're largely because of the poverty, their background, they're not educated enough. Never mind that these problems are every bit as prevalent among the wealthy and the highly educated. If you notice, most of the people that you read about in those people magazines or whatever, they're very wealthy. Some of them are probably even educated, maybe. But the bottom line is that, friends, I think we know that God is not popular. God is not popular in the world. And the truth is, His Word is not popular. And if you're going to stand for the Word of God and you're going to stand together with God, a lot of times you're not going to be popular. You know, if your desire in this world is to be popular and to fit in with the crowd, and to go along with the world and to walk with the world, as we said earlier, you cannot walk with the Spirit and walk with the world. You can't do it. You cannot walk two different directions at one time, and you won't be the first one. Nobody can do it. So we need to understand that if we're going to walk with the Spirit, we're not going to be able to just blend in with the popular culture. We can't just walk with the world. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to love good and to hate evil. We said earlier, we read earlier from the Word of God, we are to flee immorality. We're not to blend in with it. And as we come to this word uncleanness, that's what uncleanness is. It's moral evil. It's sensuality. It appeals to the lust of the flesh in the sexual sense. And our culture is totally immersed in it. Lewdness. It goes on to talk about lewdness. Lewdness is the shameful conduct that involves absent of restraint. You know, that's what the world says. No boundaries, no rules, no, don't build a fence around me. I'll do what I want to. Thank you very much. Don't tell me. Don't impose your morals on me. And that's the world that we live in. It's shameful conduct. It's shameless. We have political movements about it. We have people marching in parades, celebrating lewd behavior and demanding that the rest of us condone it. You know, we've talked about some of these things here that are really so wicked, and we really don't even like to talk about them. We don't like to hear about them. I don't like reading them. But honestly, folks, if we don't teach them in the church, that's a problem. You know, we live in such a state in our culture that if we just ignore it, it's not going to go away. We can't pretend that it doesn't exist. And if we don't teach our children why conventional wisdom is wrong, why conventional worldly wisdom is wrong, and different from godly wisdom, and clearly unbiblical, how are they going to know better when the world is teaching them differently? And the world is teaching them differently every day, teaching us differently every day. Well, these are abominations. They're works of the flesh, the sinful nature of man. It's not the lack of education. It is clear throughout God's Word that He really, really, really hates all forms of sexual immorality. It is repeatedly listed among the most heinous of sins, the hallmark of a debased society. Now, we're just about out of time, but in the time we have left, I do want us to look briefly. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 17. Just a few verses very near the end of the Bible. And I want us to notice particularly the wording that's used here and the analogies that are used here that are employed when God speaks of the time of final judgment on the earth. And before we read this, I would just remind us that the most conservative Bible scholars would believe that Babylon here represents the broad and apostate religious system that's prevalent in the Day of Judgment. Perhaps the commercial system as well. In other words, we're going to be talking about two things you're not supposed to talk about here, religion and politics. But you know, the Bible has a lot to say about those things. It's interesting, I think, as I thought about that, that these are two areas of life that are so offensive to people. Although you and I would not categorize a relationship with Christ as religious, most people would, so you understand what I'm saying. But however one would define Babylon, Babylon here is clearly incurring God's wrath and His judgment. And this is how God's Word describes this. And we're just going to read a few verses here in Revelation 17 and 18, and then we'll close. Revelation 17, beginning verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Verse 4 says that the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." You know, we see here that Babylon is pictured as a harlot. A harlot is any woman that commits fornication, sexual immorality, fornication, any sexual activity outside of marriage. We tend to think it's just something that involves an exchange of money. But that's not the case. A harlot is anyone that commits fornication. Okay, Revelation 18, again starting at the first verse. "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the Great has fallen, is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" Now these are strong words. These are strong words, and I think it tells us a lot about what God thinks about harlotry and fornication and the like. Remember that He uses them regarding the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He uses them regarding the judgment of Israel. He says that no one that is characterized by this lifestyle will see the kingdom of God. And here he describes the last judgment of the earth by likening Babylon, or this apostate religion, to a harlot, to a fornicator. Now, as we finish, I would just suggest that as we apply this, and perhaps there could be one here that or a loved one that is bound in this sin. Perhaps someone may find these things tantalizing. They're drawn to the kind of media that glorifies this stuff. And I would just encourage all of us, myself, all of us, to just do some soul searching and ask, what does God think? What does God think? Could I engage in this activity if the Lord Jesus was right there with me? Because you know He is. He is, and for the believer, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. You know, are we grieving the Spirit? Are we quenching the Spirit? And if we are, God calls us to repentance. It's not too late to repent and to be forgiven. And so may God help us to endeavor to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. that we might be found faithful in our witness for Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we commit this to You. We recognize these things can be difficult to talk about, difficult to hear, but Father, we just pray that You would help us examine our lives, examine where we stand with the culture around us. Would people see us and think that we fit right in? Father, are we willing to take a stand? Are we willing to make our lives different? Are we willing to say that we're going to set our minds on those things according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh? Father, for those that may need repentance, Father, we pray for that. For those that would need forgiveness for this, Father, and that would, I know, include all of us to a degree, we just pray that we would examine our hearts before You and commit these things to You. Father, we pray that we would endeavor to teach our children and teach them well so that the world does not end up being their teacher, but that the Word of God would be their teacher. Father, we thank You again for this time together. We thank You for the opportunity to open the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.